falsehood. In other words, it could be a teaching that will make people feel good. That's all it is. Make people feel good. Think about. That's not what we're dealing with here. There are those, we know, that's their habit of life. Nothing anyone does is good. So they have to scrutinize everything. But that is not really the sense that we have it here. Well, this word is used in classical Greek to apply to those who, what they call the money changers. Those who deal with money, who buy money. And so whenever they buy, they have to test the genuineness of a coin that they have acquired. Today, of course, we can easily understand this since we know that there are a lot of counterfeits being passed because people can use a lot in the computer these days. And so people will have to test when they get money or somebody gives you a note, a $20 or $50 or $100 bill, you look at it, you test it, but you got to know what to test for. But we'll come to that in a minute. So to say. But the point I'm trying to emphasize here is that the testing here is to determine whether something is true or false. So when he says test everything, it means be ready to decide whether it is true or false. So the command test is actually in the present tense, which implies that the believer must keep examining, or he should form the habit of scrutinizing anything that is attributed to the Holy Spirit. That is the context. Everything that's attributed to the Holy Spirit, we must test, we must scrutinize. Now the word everything here should be understood primarily as every claim related to the Holy Spirit. In other words, instead of accepting or rejecting everything that anyone claims to be the work of the Holy Spirit, the believer should first examine the claim before he can reject or accept that work as being assigned to the Holy Spirit. One of the illustrations of this really has to do with these things that many people call faith healing. There was a case that was documented many years ago in the 50s. And this goes back to a prominent person that many people know about. That's Oral Roberts. He had claimed of, you know, healing. And a Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia took up that claim because of what was published. And he searched, including there were three doctors that Oral Roberts had mentioned as one of those who validated his healing. Well, it turned out that after this Presbyterian pastor tested every avenue, calling everywhere, it was proven to be false. Now, that's what we're talking about. You test. He didn't say straight away that's false. He tested it out. And he proved that everything that Oral Roberts claimed was false. Because none of the physicians, in fact, from what I had, from what I read, one of them, that eventually they located somewhere in Arizona. And the man said he never heard of Oral Roberts. And he wasn't even a physician. He was one of those who were involved in, I guess you call them, natural healing. In other words, using all kinds of techniques that has to do with food. But he had nothing to do with Oral Roberts. But that was his claim, that these people validated his healing of somebody of cancer or something like that. But see, that is, in my mind, a proper illustration. The pastor didn't say, well, that's, we just can't accept it. He had to test it out to be sure that the claim attributed to the Holy Spirit was indeed true. And in this case, it proved to be false. So this is what we're dealing with in this passage. So this command is a recognition that inspiration can come from the Holy Spirit as well as from the evil spirits. That's what this command deals with. So in issuing this command, the apostle did not go into specifics as to how this is to be done or how it's to be carried out. So we can say that the apostle is in effect commanding the Thessalonians to judge whether what they hear as prophetic utterance are genuine or not. Whatever people claim, the first thing that a person has to do is to test it out. So this command then raises two issues that we need to address this evening. The first one is, what should be the condition of the person doing the testing? That's the first issue. What should be the condition of the person doing the testing? The second question should be, how can the individual test the truth of a given prophecy? These are the two issues that we'll deal with this evening. Well, we consider first of all the question concerning the condition of the person testing the unusual work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is difficult to test anything when a person is not in a condition to do so. To test testing of any kind presumes knowledge on the part of the person who is testing. Let me give you an illustration here. Suppose somebody brings to you a piece of metal and claims that it's gold. It may look yellowish, all right, but how can you prove that that's gold if you have no knowledge of how to test to determine whether something is gold? Well, you really have a disadvantage because you can do anything. You have to accept the person's claim. So what I'm saying is that in order to do any kind of testing, there must be knowledge. So we know that knowledge is the most important aspect of testing. Because even though the Apostle Paul himself, while writing in a different situation, implies that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, brings about, the apostle implies, the importance of knowledge in being able to test. You must have knowledge to test anything out. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at what he says. Then you will be able to test. That's after the mind has been renewed. You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So here the apostle indicates that unless a believer's mind is transformed, he cannot be in a position to test whether anything is of the Holy Spirit or not. Transformation of the mind comes through knowledge. It is as a believer gets knowledge that he changes his thinking. So the point is that before a believer can be in a position to test anything, he must then first of all have knowledge. This again is evident from what the Apostle Paul also addresses to the people in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. Always, if you are testing, there has to be some form of knowledge. If you take it in the medical field, if somebody takes an x-ray and give it to one who is not a physician, has no training in that area, you can look at it all you want. You don't know what you're looking for. But a person who is trained as a physician, for example, he'll look at that and immediately know what he's looking for. So what we're saying is there has to be a test. To have a test, there has to be knowledge. Or if someone has an engineering background, you could look at a piece of metal that failed or part of a machine structure that failed. You wouldn't know what to test for. You wouldn't know what to do. If you didn't have the training to guide you in which area to look for, what will be the possible cause of the failure of this metal? So what I'm saying is that testing requires knowledge. And that's what the apostle, while writing to the Philippians, says in verse 9, Philippians 1, he says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge." Look at what he says, knowledge and depth of insight. Why? "So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." So again, we notice that it is as the believer gets knowledge and develops spiritual insight, can there be anything like being able to dictate when something is true or false in the spiritual realm. The reality is that true knowledge indeed transforms the life of the believer. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been privileged to interact with some members of this congregation. It's not that they have not been, learning doctrine. I know many have been learning doctrine and getting it for the past 10, 15, 20 years. I know that. But there have been individuals that I have been privileged to interact with recently. And I have seen, at least since I've been here, I have noticed a tremendous transformation in their life. Tremendous. Observable. In the fact that these individuals, they almost have those things I call bubbling, vibrant spiritual life. And that can be observing not just in many, many ways of their life, that they are manifesting that serenity of soul, that inner satisfaction. But you can see it, or at least you can notice it from the way their witnessing have become lively. Now, since I haven't mentioned name, it could be referring to anyone. But no, I have certain individuals in mind that I'm really talking about. But I will hope that what I'm describing is true of all believers here tonight. That vibrant spiritual life comes from what? Constant consciousness of the Word of God. The more we are conscious of the Word of God, the more we get that knowledge in our soul, the more it will transform us. This is why I'm one of those who believe, and I know many of you do, of the importance of constant bombarding the soul with the truth. Because as we know, as it keeps going in, it's going to do something with the soul. Now, it just happened that we think in terms of scientific laws, something that goes in must come out somehow. So in a way, what I'm saying is this: if we expose ourselves to knowledge, it keeps building up. Well, see, what I'm really addressing is this. If this is the soul of the believer, you keep storing in the word, it just keeps coming in. Nothing happens, right? And I say, if nothing happens, something is abnormal. But the truth of the matter is, as that word keeps hitting home, eventually it's going to push through this way. It has to. There is no way out. Now, if it's not happening with you, that means the right problem, or at least the right categories of doctrine, have not reached where they're supposed to be. Because if that word keeps going, according to the word of God, the Bible says, God says, his word will not come back void. In other words, as that word keeps going inside your soul, it will be forming the basis of your knowledge. It will be forming the basis of transformation of your life. But then, if you say, well, it won't transform my life, I'll just hold it in. I'll learn, but never use it. Well, pretty soon, you will start to have what I call a split spiritual personality. What do I mean by that? Well, this is a problem you run into. If that word keeps sinking in your soul and you never use it, or you keep ignoring it, pretty soon, you will start being very miserable. Because the word will make your life uncomfortable and unbearable. Each time you go against it, it hurts you. And that's what I mean by you begin to develop a split personality, in the sense that you will want to listen to the word of God, but at the same time, you don't want to listen. And so you start having conflict because you know what it does for you because you don't want to use it. So my point is that in order for anyone to succeed in what we're commanded here, he or she must have that knowledge. But that knowledge must also transform the inner person. So I do not, I'm one of those skeptics, so to say. I just don't see how a Christian can keep getting the word day in and day out, and it just never affects him or her. It's just difficult to believe. The only explanation to me may be that that person may not be a Christian. I'm not saying he's not, that he may not be a Christian. So this is what the apostle is concerned with, though, is this transformation. He says if we get knowledge, it will help us to test, but at the same time, knowledge will transform us. So that's the first condition. To be able to test, there has to be knowledge. The second condition that's essential to be able to test everything is that the person must be spiritual. That's the second condition. The person must be spiritual. Being spiritual, we mean, in this case, that the person must be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. For if a person is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, he does not stand a chance of ever recognizing that which comes from the Holy Spirit. This is evident from the passage that most of you are aware of, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, the spiritual man, the spiritual man makes judgment about all things. That's what we're talking about, testing. It says, the spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, the spiritual man is one who's lifestyle is consistent with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know that in one sense, we can take this a little bit back and say, when you look at the soul of any person, in true sense, we can say it's blank because we all start with spiritual darkness. That's how every human being born into this world starts. There is a spiritual darkness, a covering on that soul. But when a person hears a cross, and everyone, of course, is inside here. When a person listens and hears the gospel that Christ died on the cross for them and trusts in Christ, at that time, that person is pulled away, placed in union with Christ. Simultaneously, this darkening of the soul is removed. So that person becomes spiritual because now the Holy Spirit will reside in him. So he has become spiritual by regeneration. But to deal with what we're dealing with here, though, you have something that goes on. The Holy Spirit, although he lives here, but whether he controls his soul is a different issue. If he doesn't control the soul, the man is not spiritual. The Holy Spirit resides in him, but it's not spiritual. What we're dealing with when he said the spiritual man, we mean a person that the Holy Spirit has a total control of the soul. And that is a person that is capable of evaluating something that is attributed to the Holy Spirit. So in any case, what the apostle says here is that only those in the right spiritual condition and that are able to test everything here. So it should be clear to us that a novice, that is a new believer, may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but that does not automatically provide him the knowledge that he needs to evaluate everything. Now you go back to what we started about 2-3 weeks ago to mention about that whole field of information that the believer has to deal with. And I'm saying, if you go back, just take that field where we've mentioned, look at this as the whole Bible or the Word of God, incomplete. The more you know about it, the more you're able to make certain decisions. So what we're saying, a new believer may just know just a little bit here. So being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that he is going to make the right kind of evaluation. So what we're saying then is this. For anyone to be able to make this kind of test, those two conditions must be met simultaneously. In other words, not only is that believer having to be spiritual in the sense that the Holy Spirit is in control of his life, but he or she also must have knowledge. Both must be satisfied at the same time. You can't have one without the other. If you are going to do what the apostle says here, test everything. So that is the thing that we need to be very cautious of, that the command issued to us is really a command to say, get with the truth, be positive about it, as I mentioned on Sunday, be enthusiastic about it. No one, in my mind, at least from my reading of the Bible, no one amounts to anything spiritually until he or she becomes enthusiastic about the Word of God. Anyone that grows spiritually must become enthusiastic. It's not a casual thing. That is why we have so many Christians in this country who do not know their right from their left, spiritually. Why? They are not enthusiastic. They show their faces on Sunday mornings or Sunday evening, whatever that happened to be. But the Word of God, they have no hunger for it. You just take it, you know, everything that is spiritual, drag it to the human level so you can understand what I'm saying. Have you really been hungry and had food? If you were really, really hungry and you came around food, you will enjoy it. But if you weren't really hungry, somebody gives you the best food in the world, it really doesn't mean much to you. That's my point. If you are hungry for the truth, if you desire to know God more, if you desire a deeper relationship with him, you will have to be hungry for the only way that we know him, which is his word. So only those who are hungry to that truth will come to meet those two conditions. They will have the knowledge, they just can't have enough of the word of God, and they will be conscious of their relationship with the Holy Spirit. So these are the two things that we must take into consideration before we can even begin to do what the apostle commands here. So we've dealt with the first issue. So we come now to the second major question of how to test everything. We've looked at the condition essential for testing. Believer, he must have knowledge of the Word of God, a deep knowledge, not a surface knowledge. Secondly, he or she must be continuously controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as testing or how to test everything, there are basically three ways that we should test everything attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. The first way is by the life of the messenger. By the life of the messenger. Now, it's unfortunate that many times incorrect emphasis is put on the production of the believers. Many focus on production without knowledge. Even in some cases, people emphasize production without life. What do I mean by this? You know, we all, in many cases, every now and then, many local churches today fall victim to this. We all have this idea that just because a person keeps coming to church day in, day out, that they are Christians. And so, they kept being hit with, you must do work. And they talk about work, and work and work everything, but they never tell them how and what it means. So, in some cases, maybe they are really requiring from an unbeliever to produce. An unbeliever cannot produce because he is spiritually dead, and there's nothing to produce. But the reality is that, from what I'm really talking about, the life of the messenger, it will be impossible for anyone to have a close relationship with the Holy Spirit to the point that where the Holy Spirit is going to use him without his life in some way, somehow, conforming to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that a believer is ever going to be perfect in this life. That is not going to happen in this life. I imagine if you ever get where you get to be perfect, the next second you've gone home. That I'm assured of that. Once we all think that the day you think you're perfect, if you think you're perfect and you're still here with us, well, you're not here yet. But I'm always convinced the day anyone gets to where he or she is perfect, up he goes or she goes. So what I'm saying doesn't mean that we're talking about being a perfect believer. No, what we're talking about is being conscious and being aware that the Holy Spirit needs to control our life to reflect the person of Christ. And the more we're conscious of that, the more we live closer to our Savior. So, in any case, part of what I'm addressing here is being consistent. Because, you see, once a believer begins to advance, he or she becomes consistent in manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Then, if the person is that consistent, then he knows for sure that he can make a claim that he has the right type of relationship with Christ. Our Lord himself is very clear in his Sermon on the Mount that it's impossible for the believer not to reflect him in that way. By that, I'm referring to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 18. Chapter 7, verse 15 through 18. Look at what our Lord says, and remember, we're still dealing with the first part, which has to do with the life of the messenger. Verse 15 says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears a bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." So you see, our Lord indicates that these false prophets will have the outward appearance of being harmless, of being gentle and sweet, as so to say, but in reality, they will display actions that are very sinful and very destructive and very, very harmful to the believer, because it is sugar-coated with sweetness, but beneath it is all falsehood. In other words, it could be a teaching that will make people feel good. That's all it is. Make people feel good. Never challenges them to look inside and really look at themselves the way God sees them. And such teachings could be what our Lord is addressing here. So in this analogy, you know it's impossible to get figs from thistles. So it should be impossible for anyone that has no relationship with the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So we are saying that in testing, whether whatever is attributed to the Holy Spirit is actually from the Holy Spirit, the character of the messenger becomes an issue. The second way that we put this test in, the content of the message should be used in evaluating a message or any work that is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Anything that we attribute to the Holy Spirit, the content becomes important. Now, this means that any message or action that is attributed to the Holy Spirit must not conflict with belief in incarnation or with the grace of God in Christ Jesus. This is in a very simplified form. It's really the test offered in what we studied some time ago in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 details or gives us this second test. The message, the content of the message. This is what John writes. He said, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone into the world." This is how we know. Verse 2 says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." So when a person claims the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, we must first determine the message of the individual. That's the first thing. We must know what his message is all about. Because many times you wouldn't have the luxury of knowing the person to be able to check the first one out. In other words, we should understand what he declares as the gospel of Christ. If the person is correct in his presentation of the gospel of Christ, then we cannot completely discount that person's claim. There are many stories that have been written regarding missionaries of very strange happenings and things that took place around the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, especially those missionaries to China, India, and Africa. They had all kinds of things that they described happened to them, which defy our normal way of thinking. Yet, these individuals evangelized wherever they went with the gospel of Christ. So in those cases, we better be careful in condemning them right away. That is the point I'm making. Now, when I said, at least when I mentioned the matter of correctness in the presentation of the gospel, this means that the person preaches that Christ came into the world and died for our sins, and that whoever puts his trust in him will receive eternal life. The person can never preach salvation by work. So if a person is correct in that respect, then we have to be very careful in evaluating that person's work or discrediting that kind of activity. Since we know that Satan, as the master of deceit, will not do anything to aid an evangelist, a missionary, who is clear with the gospel. Satan will not do that. Because to him, if he does anything to aid with this spectacular things that we read of about 16th, 17th century, if Satan aids an individual, well, that person, because of those spectacular, will draw the attention of whatever they went to evangelize. And you know, the devil will not like that. And so in my mind, I am convinced that he will do everything to discredit those kind of persons. So we have to be very careful in being quick to discredit those individuals. So a person who is sound in what he preaches and teaches must be taken very seriously. But at the same time, we must still keep testing whatever it is that that person claims. So those who want to test the message or that which is extraordinary must then refer to the scriptures. But one thing that is clear to me that is this: unless, as so many people claim, unless we can clearly read something in the Bible, we must not become very dogmatic in our views. What am I talking about? Well, if I put it in another way, No believer should ever become dogmatic from an inference. You know, we do a lot of inference from the Bible. The Bible doesn't clearly say this, but we're looking at this here and here, we draw inferences. And I'm saying, when you draw inferences, be very careful in being dogmatic about it. Now, we have, at least in our time, even among the evangelicals who believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, we tend to limit and say, well, the Holy Spirit can only do this or do that. You know, what am I saying? We put him in a box. Yet he's a sovereign God, and we are the one that decide he cannot do this or he cannot do that. Now, we base these things not on direct statement from the scriptures, but from inferential arguments. For example, there are those who discount anything miraculous. They say because there is no evidence that this continued beyond the apostolic era, that therefore, that's a proof that God does not do anything miraculous anymore. That will be a wrong inference, because we cannot tell God what he can do. He is sovereign. He may decide never to do a miracle to anyone from now to the end of history, but he can decide to do one tomorrow. It would be wrong to say this doesn't come from God, because the Bible says, as some say, the Bible says miracles no longer happen. But I don't know what Bible they're reading, except that they're saying things by inference. So that's my point that I'm trying to emphasize. So the proper attitude should be to recognize that Satan can and does counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, whatever it is that is spectacular, we must subject that to the test of what we're considering in our passage. So that's the second way that we will test everything. The third way is, in the case of prophecy, the retest is, does that prophecy become fulfilled? That's the way that the apostle was given to these people to test. Did that prophecy come fulfilled? In the early church, prophets were making different kinds of predictions concerning the future. So the apostle is saying to the Thessalonians to watch out and see, when a person makes this kind of prediction, does it come true? That's one of the things that he's really giving to them. See, it is impossible, or at least from what we understood, it is possible or conceivable that some of the false prophets may have declared that Christ is coming a certain day. They fix some days. Paul says, that should not scare you. You just wait. If it comes, if it is true, well, you go up with the Lord. But if it doesn't come true, that prophet must be regarded as being totally false. Because today, in our own days, we have a whole group of people that represent that. The Jehovah's Witnesses. They have had all kinds of predictions 3 or 4 times in human history. At least in the modern time, we know, where they said the world is going to end, and they gave dates, they gave many, many things. And that's how they started with the Kingdom Hall. I've explained all of this in many details. But that was prophecy. They prophesied that Christ, the world was going to end at a certain time. It did not happen. So, what does that leave us? It leaves us to know that the whole group is false, because their premise is false. And therefore, we know, and we have, of course, considered that in detail. But that's not without base, though. We base this on what God had given to the children of Israel as to how to test a false prophet from a good one, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 18:21 and 22. That was a test that God gave the children of Israel, because they were facing the same thing that the church in Thessalonica faced, and which throughout church history, I think, believers in one way or the other may face that. Because we're hearing all kinds of things as the 2000 approaches. All kinds of things are going up. And a lot of people are scared today, because there are many people who are involved in this, what they call prophetic teaching. They're scaring people today, telling them this is going to happen in the year 2000. So be it. But here's what the Bible says. This is how you go about assessing that. Verse 21 says, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? That's the issue. Verse 22, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Now, this test, of course, requires time to determine the validity of the prophet's message. But if the testing declared by a prophet requires an immediate action, then the believer must test that action with the rest of the Bible. In other words, when the apostle wrote this epistle, the Old Testament was in existence. The teaching of our Lord was also in existence. The writings, some of the writings of the apostles were also available. So all the Thessalonians had to do were to refer to this to see if the action advocated by these individuals can be squared up with the scripture. Now, you know that we've had many, many cases of cults. People who begin truly with the Bible, so to say. Before you know it, they have become a cult. Now, how does that happen? They start with some form of truth. Before you know it, they'll be asking their followers to do this and do that. And what all people have to do is just go back to the Bible and see, how is this thing, this person advocating, how does it agree with the Bible? But because of the spirit of deception, people no longer check it. And before you know it, they're in deception. So if it's an action that you don't have time to wait and see how this is going to play out, then you go to the Bible. The Bible says the Lord gave them another instruction regarding this in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. This is what it says. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appear among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder. In other words, here comes a person at that time, claims to be a prophet, and he does something miraculous. Well, according to what we have just read before in Deuteronomy 18, it is likely now that the person will accept that that's a true prophet. But look at the next thing. It says, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods. In other words, the point is, this is how the devil will work with false prophets. He will start with giving them some truth, validate them somehow, with some kind of, allow them to take that portion of truth, and they go through with it. And you say, yeah, that comes from the Bible. Before you know it, then he hears the person with falsehood. And because of the false truth, the person may become blind or sidetracked. So that's why he says, this prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. Verse 3, you must not listen to the words of a prophet, or of that prophet, or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's amazing. He says, the Lord will test through a false prophet. In other words, this boils down to so many things in Christianity today. The true test is what does the Bible teach? But we know there are a lot of people who test Christianity with everything, including what they call prosperity, material prosperity. And so, it says it's possible. A person may teach truth and all of a sudden they get their eyes on material prosperity and that becomes the center of their evangelism, as we have seen in most of these televangelists. And before you know it, things are going wrong. God says, All I'm doing now, permitting those things, is to see whether you really are strong in believing the word, or you are more carried away with what you see. So verse 4 says, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. So here is, as we see, here is a case of proven miracles where the message conflicts with God's command. The Old Testament is clear to the Jews that they must not involve themselves in idolatry in any form or shape. Now, this person, regardless of what his credential happened to be, if his message requires an action that conflicts with what the Bible has already taught, that message must be false. The messenger must be false. So the point is that miraculous, that which is miraculous, is not sufficient by itself. It is not what scientists may say, sufficient and necessary condition. In this case, the necessary, the sufficient condition is this. Does whatever the person say, teach, conflate what is already revealed in the Bible? That is the absolute test. If what a person teaches or says already conflates what you already find in the Bible, that then no matter how real it appears, must be declared false. Why? God cannot contradict himself. In other words, God cannot show you something or reveal something or do something to any person that will contradict what's already written in the Bible. So that is the final and the optimal test of everything. No matter what anyone claims, that's okay. I mean, we don't easily say, well, you're totally wrong. We just have to take whatever they claim and carefully scrutinize each claim that what the Bible teaches. If we find any, even one thing that is wrong in that whole thing, the whole system must be false. Now, that is some of those things that many people who take these multiple choice exams are not able to recognize. And professors have a great fun doing that all the time. In other words, make everything true, stick in one thing false. And that person will read, yeah. But that simple, that little thing that is false makes that whole sentence, regardless of what it is, it's false. And that is the thing that we're dealing with here. No matter what the person comes with, if there's only one thing that is false, everything must be false. So our concern, though, is this: not to be too eager to attribute everything to the Holy Spirit. Neither should we be too eager to discredit everything and say it cannot come from the Holy Spirit, and then give credit to the devil that he doesn't deserve. So that's all the apostle is concerned with in this passage that we are facing. Well, we have presented this general test of determining what is true as it applies to the Holy Spirit. But there's something that we must not forget, and that is this: that God the Holy Spirit has given the gift to the church. There is a spiritual gift of being able to discern or differentiate what is true from that which is false. It's a spiritual gift. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Now, this says, to another miraculous power, to another prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits. It is a spiritual gift. Certainly, every believer applying the word of God can know certain things that are true and false. But if you have the spiritual gift, you can, pardon the expression, smell anything that's falsehood just before it hits you. If you have the spiritual gift. But the rest that don't have that spiritual gift, you must go through this particular exercise of testing. Although, having said that, it doesn't really mean that a person who had a spiritual gift, if he doesn't have knowledge, that he's going to smell it out while it comes. So it is true that what we have been considering then have been devoted to the claim of the extraordinary activity attributed to the Holy Spirit. But it has an application to us at the present time. And that application has to do with every aspect of our lives. What do I mean? It's very simple. A Christian must question the validity of any practice or any custom that he finds himself in. It will be wrong for a Christian to follow every practice that exists where he lives without clearly seeing how that practice agrees with the Word of God. In other words, Christians should never be copycats, especially of the unbelieving world. We should never mimic everything that we see. Neither should we be afraid to find out the truth. Once we determine the truth, then there are two things that we should do once we know for certain that something is truth. And that those two things are where we begin next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to grow, to know, and to be able to differentiate what you are doing and what the devil is doing in this life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.